Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We come today to the last in our study of the seven churches of Asia Minor recorded in the Revelation. Let's read the text and get right to the word. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest in fact be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We come this morning to a very important division in our journey through the pages of the Revelation. The letter of Revelation is the picture of Jesus Christ in his exalted glory. The other 65 books of the Bible are Christ as the suffering servant, Christ the sin bearer, Christ the Lamb of God, Christ in his humiliation, in nakedness and rejection and brokenness on the cross. The last book of the Bible alone, the Revelation, is Christ in all of his glory. Christ as Lord and Judge and Supreme Sovereign over all of the universe and all the creation of God. Chapter 1 presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the picture of exalted deity. Chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven actual churches in Asia Minor. And chapters 4 through the end of Revelation are a picture of how things are going to be at once the rapture occurs and looks toward the end of time. Now, because we stand at the dawning of the seventh age of church history, the Laodicean church age, just before the rapture and the coming of Christ, it is important for us, it is absolutely essential for us to understand the state of the church now and what's going to happen to it. I have a little bit of extra time to preach today because as we finish this section, I want to review and encapsulate the whole and make dead sure you know who and where we are and where we're going in the book of Revelation. Because what's happening all over the world, as the countries that are controlled by the oil interests are in rebellion, generally, against Christian Western civilization, the beginning of the end is unfolding on our television sets. The scenario is simple. The Arabs are primarily Muslims, and to them it's a holy war. And to them, it's an honor to die. You get to go a little higher up into heaven if you die a martyr's death. And the only thing that all of the world's people will fight, unite to fight over, is oil. And the Arabs own the oil. And the only thing the Arabs are interested in is not oil, but Jerusalem. And Zechariah the prophet said at the end, all nations will come against Jerusalem. And that's the thing that'll bring them together in all likelihood, and we're standing on the threshold. Now, when things really start boiling up in the next few months, God is going to look down and things will be so bad, because you recall back in the 10th verse, he has promised the true, faithful, evangelistic, missionary Philadelphia church, you won't go through the trial that's going to come on the earth. But no such promise is given to the false church, the church that isn't a church, the church that might as well be a factory with a cross on the top of it. They're going through the tribulation. Down in Corpus, I went with a businessman to visit a business that he owned, and it was called the Jones Boat Company or something like that. And I said, what do you make? He said, we make airplane parts. Well, you can write Safeway over the door, but it doesn't make this place a grocery store. And you can put a cross on top of a country club, but it doesn't make it a church. And Jesus says, just before the end of time, not the Baptists or Assemblies or Methodists or Nazarenes, I don't mean that, but the true church, the people in and out of all denominations that are really saved, will be raptured out with a great force. They will not go through the trial that'll come on earth. And the predominant church, that is most, what most professing Christians are, a part of the apostate, end time, Laodicean, false church, that's got the name church on the door, but that's the only kindred to reality of church, will still be here, and they'll go right on through the tribulation. No promise for escape is given this church. What matter they that Christ is gone? They didn't honor him in the first place. What matter they that there's no one to preach the Bible? They didn't believe it anyhow. What difference does it make to them that the Holy Spirit has been removed? They did not preach and witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. They gave weather reports and book reviews and positive thinking and social action and dialogue and these kinds of things, but the Word of God was non-essential. And we see, have seen, and will see that characteristic of this age are a couple of things. Primarily, liberal theology. And if you don't ever hear a sermon I preach the rest of the year, don't miss next Sunday morning when I preach on the peril of liberalism. Hundreds and thousands of pulpits occupied by men who do not believe the Word of God, and by the far right wing, the cultists, who not only claim to believe it, but they twist it to their purposes and add to it. And so false prophets arise and deceive many. It's a day of apostasy. It is a day of lethargy and formalism and facade and ecumenicism and the church just going on doing its thing, but devoid of faith in the Word of God, because probably at the seminary and college level, professors who disbelieve the Bible and have made myths out of the Scripture have so robbed the Scripture of its power that they have created this kind of a theological atmosphere in which anything goes. And so that's the age we're in, and that's where we're going fast. And it starts to heat up in a hurry, and it gets so bad so fast, God says, that's enough. And the real church, the born again, are caught out, and the false church just goes on having church. They just keep on having Sunday school lessons, and they keep on saying words and taking up offerings and passing out bulletins and never know that anything has happened, because they didn't have Christ and the Spirit and the Word. And what need they of him now that he's gone? They'll never miss him. And so it's a very serious time. And the first Sunday in January, I'm going to start on chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the church, the real church, has been raptured out. And we're in heaven looking down at the tribulation that comes on the world and the false apostate Laodicean church. The religious folks just keep right on doing their little religious thing. And that's exactly where we are in history. So it is essential for us to have a good grasp of where we are and how we got here. That's why I've spent 4 months on this material. In order for us to know where we're going and understand revelation from the rapture of the church forward. Now, the church has deteriorated to an awful condition. With the one single exception, just before the end of time, in the the age of the Philadelphia church and the missionary church, which is fast closing, with that one exception, from the beginning, it's been downhill. Listen to what Jesus has said. To Ephesus, the cold church, he said, "Repent or else I'm going to come to you." To the church at Pergamos, he said, "Repent or else I'm going to come, and that very quickly." To the church at Thyatira, he says, "I'm coming. Hang on till I get there. Hold fast till I come." To the church at Sardis, he says, "It's just around the corner. Behold, I come unexpectedly like a thief in the night." To the church at Philadelphia, he says, "Hurry in your priority to missions and evangelism. Behold, I come quickly." To the church at Laodicea, it's, "I'm here knocking on the door." It's deteriorated to this. It's gone this far, there's no more hope. He says, "Get my real church out of there and let the hypocrites go on and do their own thing." And I want to say again that you cannot overstate the importance. And if there's one thing I've come to believe as I've studied these verses and these four sermons, these 4 months, it is the absolute intolerance of Jesus Christ from any departure of his word whatsoever. And the peril of liberal theology is the dearth of a liberal society, which is only the reflection of what it hears or does it hear in the pulpit. You can call me a funny fundamentalist, but I tell you something, brothers. If there were more hell in the pulpit, there'd be less hell in the pews and less in the streets. And the world is only a reflection of what the church is or is not. Now, this little church is one we don't know much about, but I want to call to your attention as we start through the letter a very important thing. And let's begin now as we take it apart a word at a time and look in verse number 14. To the angel, that is the minister or the pastor of the church. You didn't know your pastor was an angel, did you? Ask Aldine, you might get a different interpretation. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Now, the church of the Laodiceans, of course, is in the little city Laodicea. Laodicea was discovered by Tychicus and builded by him 250 years before the birth of Christ. It was a garment center. It was the fashion center of the world. And that's going to be very important in our study this morning. It was the Paris of its day. Laodicea was named after Tychicus' wife, whose name was Laodicea. It is said that she was a beautiful woman with silky, long, beautiful black hair and burning, beautiful black eyes. Laodicea was the capital of Phrygia. It was the medical center. It was a trade center. The major crossroads of the world went through there. And it was, in fact, the last of the seven little cities, each about 40 miles apart, one would visit if going to see these churches and delivering the letter in precisely the order that the Lord Jesus Christ dictated them. One would find them to form a perfect circle, and we have arrived full circle now at the end, the last little city of Laodicea. And incidentally, I'm not going to follow my seven steps that I usually follow in teaching this material. The seven steps will be in there, but it doesn't lend itself to that kind of exegesis. We're going to try to make it flow a little bit more sequentially, but you'll find where to put it if you'll hang on and stay awake, as you always do when I preach. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now, there is a church of the Laodiceans, but it is a church that is a church in name only. It is the church that's not a church. It's the Jones Boat Company that makes airplane parts. They go through the motions. They appear to be a church. They have the name. They have a church minister. They have a church office, a church sanctuary. But as far as being the bride of Christ, joined to him, they are not a church at all. It is a church that is filled with lost people. I do not believe that apostasy means one has been saved and lost his salvation. An apostate is one who has tasted salvation, who has been exposed to the truth. They've been confronted with the truth, and now they have denied the truth, but they go on in the form thereof, and they appear to be what they are not. These people are lost, 100% hypocrites, not saved at all, appearing to be going through the motions of believing the truth, but having no truth. In the fourth chapter, in the 15th verse of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says, "Greet my brethren in the church at Laodicea." Now, that letter was written 65 A.D., so as recently as 30 years ago, there was a vibrant church with real Christians in it. That's how fast liberalism can kill a church. I guarantee you, when you start questioning the Word of God, you can do what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did and said that you can get the real inspired verses down to less than 1,000. One contemporary liberal theologian from Germany has said, there are only 27 verses in the Bible that are inspired. I certainly hope one of them is John 3:16 and the other is Romans 10:13. I certainly hope that. But you see, if the story of the Red Sea is not true, then it may just be that the story of Nicodemus isn't true. So I'll stay with the scripture and you can have Bonhoeffer. But the church has deteriorated greatly. From 65 A.D., when there was a vibrant fellowship, liberalism has so killed this church that by 95 A.D., it is not a church at all, and there's not an unsaved person there. And I'll tell you in advance, you will find, as not with the other churches, in this one, no word of commendation at all. He has nothing good to say about them. It is a church where the tares have completely overtaken the wheat and are in control, and all the wheat has been choked out. Now, to this church, and I want to say again, and we'll trace it next week, the absolute death of a church, a denomination, a preacher, a movement, is to quit believing the Word of God. The first point at which Satan ever attacked man was to come to Eve and say, "Hath God said?" And the liberal theologians that are poisoning our denominations from colleges and seminaries all over the land are still questioning the Word of God, because if you destroy the absolutes, you destroy the extremities. That's why humanistic counseling is so popular in seminaries. Instead of asking, telling answers, somebody will say, "I've been thinking about committing suicide." "Oh, you've been thinking about committing suicide." "Yes, I don't like my mother." "Oh, you don't like your mother." Non-directive counseling. No absolutes, no answers, because we have discarded faith in the Word of God. Now listen, that tendency, which is not true in this church and in a lot of churches, is true in most Christian, quote, pulpits on earth today. You might as well know we're in the minority. We're called fundamentalists, in case you didn't know. We who believe the Word of God. I want to tell you what Jesus Christ begins by saying to this church age, which is primarily characterized by departure from faith in the Word of God. The first thing he says, look, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." I love that first word, Amen. Amen. A guy said to me, I don't say amen because I don't know whether to say amen or amen. Well, that's just like the East and the West. You just do what comes natural. Now, what does amen mean? Amen means so be it. So be it. After a statement of truth, to say amen says that statement is true. It is just like he has said. Now, Jesus Christ says to this Laodicean age, which is primarily characterized by a theology which says, we don't know what God has said. God isn't saying anything. God's word is not true. Jesus comes along and says, it is true. So be it. Jesus Christ is the so be it of God. Jesus Christ is the amen of God. One of the grand verses of Scripture says, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That means yes, and so be it. Every promise in the Word of God, all of the prophets, all of the kings, all of the scriptures, everything, all of the law has been saying, Jesus Christ came and said, yes, and so be it to all of that. To Eve in the garden, God said, I'm going to send a Messiah, and his heel shall bruise the serpent's head. Jesus Christ came born, and he went to the cross and bruised the serpent's head, his heel, but the serpent's head. The heel is not a vital spot. Jesus Christ died, but he rose again. But potential ultimate destruction over the devil was won on the cross. He bruised his head, and Jesus Christ came forth from the grave and said of that verse, where I will destroy the head of the serpent, so be it. I'm here. I just did it. Isaiah the prophet said, behold, a virgin shall conceive. The liberal church says, that's not possible. Jesus Christ, they have a human explanation for everything. Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin. He was born of physical sexual relations from some itinerant person or somebody traveling through town or maybe by some a friend around the father's carpenter shop or maybe he was born of a Roman soldier. Jesus Christ comes and says, that promise that said he would be born of a virgin, I was born of a virgin, so be it. That's what the word said. I'm the proof of the word. Write it down. The angel said, behold, he shall reign on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. 90% of the preachers in America do not believe in a physical little reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. The whole thing, most men in pulpits in this earth today are amillennialists. It's all just theoretical. It's just all, you know, a kind of symbolism. None of it is dynamism and literal and true. But the angel said he will reign on the throne of his father David. Jesus stepped forward and says, amen, so be it, I'm here and I'm going to reign on the throne. And when the devil assumes the throne, yonder over there in Jerusalem, Jesus is coming from heaven with all his holy angels. And he says, I'm the so be it of Scripture. We're going to settle once and for all who's going to rule on that throne. The Scripture said, out of Galilee have I called my son. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin down in Bethlehem. He spent his early years in Nazareth, but he spent his public ministry in Galilee for 3 years. Only the last few days he went down to Jerusalem. What for? To die. For this cause came I. Out of his public ministry, at the zenith of his popularity, God called his son from Galilee down into Jerusalem to die. That's why he came. Out of Galilee I have called my son. The liberal church says the word of God is not true. He didn't call his son out of Galilee. Jesus comes out of Galilee and says, I'm here. I did come out of Galilee. That scripture is true. So be it. Write it down. The characteristic of our society will be that it will be permeated and perpetuated by liberal theology, which says the word of God is not true. Jesus says, I am the walking, living incarnation of a visible proof that it is true. What it said, I am. All the promises of God are yes and so be it. How? In Jesus Christ. So it begins by validating his authority and claiming to be the amen, the so be it, the fulfillment and the validation of all the word of God, which they invalidate and deny. The second thing that he says is, I am the faithful and true witness. You remember when Jesus Christ first introduced himself to the churches? He is pictured as standing in the midst of the golden lampstands, the seven churches, as the light of the world lighting each one of them. Remember I said the church has no light of itself? The only church the light has to give the world is the true light of Christ. But when the majority of pulpits in America quit believing and teaching the true word of Christ, they have no light to give. So what do they give? A bunch of man's bunkum. They give a bunch of their matchstick lights instead of his great eternal spotlight, and the world is as dark as night. And Jesus says you are supposed to be the true witness, faithful to the word, telling the word, the witness of who and what I am to the world. You haven't done it. You're a false witness. You're a phony fake witness. So I've come to tell you that the true witness, the faithful witness to the truth of God is here, and I am he. Jesus is telling this church what it needs to hear the most. And I want you to keep in mind, and we'll see in the invitation, that the whole thing is designed to move toward an invitation where even this crowd is invited to repent and to be saved. The next thing he says is, he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. It is my understanding that my Jehovah's Witnesses friends interpret this passage of Scripture to mean that Jesus Christ was created by God. It is my understanding of Scripture that Jesus Christ was not created at all, that Jesus Christ is God, and as such is pre-incarnate, pre-existent, co-eternal with the Father from the beginning of time. Now, what does this verse of Scripture mean? Well, the key is in the word beginning, which is the word arche, and it means the original cause. So was Jesus Christ the first thing God created in that he was the beginning of the creation of God? No. It means that he was the original cause of the creation of God. Everything God created, he caused to be created by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, all things were made by him and for him, and in him all things consist, stick together, have their cohesiveness. Did you hear it? All things are made by him, the same John said, referring to Jesus as the Word, capital W, Logos, the expression of the mind of God made tangible in the human body. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God. All things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. Now, what is the significance of this church, of that expression to this church? Well, it is characteristic of many liberal churches that they attract wealthy people who are used to and accustomed to, because of their money, being very independent. Consequently, they begin to be independent from God and to do their own thing, and their self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction and self-competency is quite normal. Now, these people were the wealthiest people of any church we have seen to date. It was the richest city per capita on earth. A beautiful black, silky, fleecy kind of wool had been developed. And it was the merchandising center, the Paris of the world at that time. And to these people, who say, Jesus will say, you are rich, you have need of nothing, you're self-sufficient. You can just see them driving up in their two-block-long chariots, prancing in to church in their black, silky, lovely gowns, and so sufficient and so fashion-conscious and so rich and so proud and so independent and so self-satisfied. Jesus says, let me tell you something. You who are gloating in your riches and your worldly treasure and all of your secular success, let me tell you something. You don't have a thing I didn't make and give you. Everything you have, I created. Everything you have, I gave you. It's all mine. You ought to be on your knees thanking me for what is yours. I want to skip through here and show you something now. If you will, look down in verse number 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Let me ask you a question. What is the testimony of the real Christian? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I am nothing without the Lord. There but for the grace of God go I. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But what was this church say? We are rich. We are satisfied. Look at us. Does that sound like the testimony of a Christian? Not at all. It is characteristic of that kind of person that they are independent from the world and its need. And they are self-sufficient and they tend to become independent from God. We're so rich, God says, you're poor. We're clothed so beautifully, you're naked as can be. We're so righteous, you're mean as the devil. Jesus is seeing right through them to the heart of the matter. He doesn't care what kind of boat work sign they've got on the door. He sees in the heart and he knows they're selling airplane parts. Verse number 15. I know your works. He says that to every church. I know what's going on. I know you. I know your condition. I know about you. And here's what you are. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. Now, what does he mean by that? I wish you were cold or hot. The wages of sin is death. When a body dies, it turns cold. When a person dies spiritually, he turns cold. When an animal dies, it's stretched out and it's cold. Coldness is always a picture of death. Jesus says, I wish you were cold, ice cold. But you see, when somebody is freezing to death and they see a warm, glowing fire, they're attracted to it. You can go down to the bars and the brothels. You can go to an institute of atheists and find the coldest, meanest, worst people in town. And you can reach some of them for Christ because they know they're empty, they know they're cold, they know they're dead, and the warmth of God's love is attractive. But when a person gets so cold that frostbite set in the extremities, the foot is gone, the toes are frozen, it's dead, it's gone, but it starts to feel warm and a sense of false security sets in. He said, I wish you were still cold enough to know how dead and lost you are, there'd be hope for you. He says, conversely, I wish you were hot. I wish you were saved. I wish you were a Philadelphia person. I wish you were red hot with fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're right in the middle, and what can I do with you? You won't come to me, the great physician, because I came for those that are sick, and you think you're well, though you're sick unto death. I came to call the sinners, and you're righteous in your own righteousness. And he said, I don't know what to do with you. And Jesus Christ and his own always have an intimate relationship. He is pleased to call himself the groom and to call his own the bride. He is pleased to call himself the building, the foundation, and his own the building. He is pleased to say, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He is pleased to say, you're the body on earth and I'm the head in heaven. Intimate, personal union, the spirit, the blood, that joins two things flowing together into oneness. But he says, when I put this church in my body, it is so nauseating, I can't even keep it in my stomach. And he expurgates it from his body. You know, when I was in Africa in the spring, we went to a place and they couldn't keep things cold. And you couldn't drink the water. And for 4 days, all we had to drink was Cokes and Pepsi out of a can, hot. You never lived. You had to drink lukewarm, neutral. You know, you take some Dr. Pepper and heat it up and put lemon in it, it isn't bad. I said 100 times, I wish it were hot or cold, but it's neither hot nor cold. Nothing worse than a lukewarm drink like that. He says, I'm going to have to expurgate you from my mouth because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, one of the perils of this kind of an age and this kind of a people is they are self-satisfied, completely deceived, 100% buffalo. Total. The devil has done a perfect snow job on them. They are absolutely deceived. What they are and what they think they are 180 degrees apart. You know, I mention from time to time that I get such a kick out of so many of these scientists. You know, I watch a lot of Channel 8. The educational channel. And I like a lot of those scientific documentaries. And there's never any possibility of the theory, or it might have been. It's always fact. This is where we came from, how we evolved when our ancestors were monkeys or what have you, you know. And over here, this paleontological bone, you know, it's 491 million years old. Now, this link over here is 487. They don't have any idea what they're talking about. They don't know from the man and the moon the difference in 487, 491 million years old. That's 37 billion years old. This is only 32 billion years old. Oh, you just want to throw up. You know, so pseudo-sophisticate intelligent. I tell you something. You never lived till you got in a room full of PhD religious ministers and preachers and professors who don't believe the word of God and are trying to snow each other with their intellect. Boy, you never lived. There is a 9-year-old little girl that is saved and knows Jesus, has more insight in the word of God than 100 PhDs that are lost and don't know Jesus Christ and don't believe his word. Well, he says, what you think you are in your intellect and your dress and your self-satisfaction and what you are that I see It's 10 million miles apart. So he says, I've got some advice for you. We could expect that from the master. I counsel thee to buy of me. And I want you to know that everything here is what an unsaved person would have to do. And so the counsel here and the command become one. There's not a word of commendation and encouragement for the believers here. There aren't any believers. The whole bunch is lost. It's all evangelistic. I counsel thee to buy of me. You say you got to pay for salvation? Oh, no. We've already seen from Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters without price and without money. This is an expression. You get it free of charge. You've got to learn to understand the anthropomorphic expressions with which God condescends to express himself to us for our benefits. Some people say that God is a human being. That God is not a spirit. He's a human being. Just because the Bible speaks about the hands of God and the eyes of God and the feet of God. Well, the same logic, Jesus Christ is made out of wood and has hinges because he says, I'm the door. Psalm 91 says, God will protect us under his wings and cover us with his feathers. By the same logic, God's a chicken. No, not at all. There's a difference in what God says to communicate to us and what the ear hears that he's saying in truth. Condescending to start where we are to understand. To these people who were used to paying their way and buying their way into status and clubs and all the good places and even into salvation, into right relationship with God by joining just the right churches. He says, you better know that you need to buy from somebody who won't take your money. Buy in the right way from him who only gives what you desperately need to purchase. You better buy of me who has already paid all the price for you on the cross. And you need the true gold. Now this gold is always a picture of his deity and his imputed righteousness. And he says, you get me. You get the gold of me that's been through the fire. Then you're going to know what real riches are. And white raiment. What a contrast to the way they love to dress in this sleazy, beautiful, fashionable black. He says, you need the white raiment of my imputed righteousness because of my deity, and then you'll be clothed. You think your clothes are fine? You're so clothed, you're so naked, you're stark naked. You're an embarrassment. You're a shame. Cover that up with true righteousness with me. I tell you something, the most fashionable church full of unbelieving people in the world makes God sick, but a bunch of folks who are on welfare, who pick up garbage and dig ditches and live in garbage cans, that are saved and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm making $30 or $40 a week, clothed in his righteousness. Jesus looks down and smiles and says, that's the way to dress. That's the way to dress. Well, he goes on and says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As you know, it is quite commonly believed that known that there was a very prominent eye disease that caused running and could cause blindness among the ancient world. And many believe the Apostle Paul might have had it because he had to sign his letters in a large hand to see what he had written. And his critics said he was unbecoming to look at. And there, the medical center, which was very prominent, it was a branch of Asclepius, here in this city, had developed a world-renowned eye salve that people paid good money, big money, came from all over the world to buy. It was called Tephrophrygia, very well known for the first several hundred years after the life of Christ. And he said, you who are so blind, you don't know how lost you are. You don't know how wretched you are. You don't know how poor you are. You don't know how naked you are. You don't know how ignorant you are of the truth. You're so blind that you're walking and prancing around in your self-sufficiency. He said, you need to anoint your eyes, they would know what he was talking about, with my truth, with gospel tetraphygia. He said, you're not going to ever see your condition, and you're not ever going to see me, and you're not ever going to get well unless you get anointed with the eye salve of my truth. He says, as many as I love, oh, I'm glad he puts that in there. You know, just boy, when he keeps turning the screws tighter and tighter, he pauses a minute and says, listen, I love you. But as many as I love, I rebuke. Judgment's coming, and I chase it. You're going to get it unless you do something. Be zealous. This is a bad translation. It's from the original Greek tacho, from which comes tachometer, which means with intense swiftness. It does not measure time. It measures intensity and velocity. He says, with great velocity, put all you've got into hurrying up and repent before it's too late. He said, I've been saying for 2,000 years, I'm going to come, I'm getting closer, get ready, behold, I come quickly. He says, I'm here. This is it. There's no tomorrow. Those that are going to be saved out of the world got to hurry up and be saved. The rapture is coming. There's no tomorrow. And tribulation is coming upon the earth. And I like this. If you do hear my voice, if you're listening to what I'm saying, and you open the door of your heart, the door to truth, the door to me who is the truth, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What does this mean? Well, Jesus is beginning to offer a contrast right here. As soon as the true church is caught out, two things are going to happen in the earth. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, there's great tribulation and hell and judgment on earth. But up there, the Christians will go through two things. Number one, we will receive rewards for our faithfulness to Christ. Number two, we will enjoy a few years of celebration with Jesus over those rewards. We've laid at his feet and just have a good time with him. Eating is always a picture of fellowship in the Word of God. And he says, at the end, you'll be up there in heaven supping with me in my great supper. While the world is starving, you'll be feasting. While the world is dying, you'll be living. While the world is in sorrow, you'll be in rejoicing. Now here's a choice. The same period of time is going to be going on, but you'll be there or down here. You'll be one place or the other. And if you're going to come to me, you're going to have to repent and hurry up and do it now, whatever the cost, or you'll not sup with me. And to him that overcometh, we've seen in 1 John 1, that means to him that is born again, if you will be saved, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I'm set down with my Father in his throne. Two kind of thrones. He says, my throne, my Father's throne. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in the Father's throne. You're not going to sit up there in that throne. But he says, you can sit with me in my throne, and that throne's going to be set up here on earth. For 1,000 years, Christians will rule and reign on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ when there's peace on earth and sin and rebellion are judged instantly. No grace, no mercy after the tribulation. We'll see all of this as we go through the book of tribulation for the next 30 or 40 years or weeks. Laughter right there, it said in the manuscript. Okay. The Apostle Paul was crushed that when Christians had a problem with another Christian, they would go to court and that before unbelieving judges. He said, can't you get Christian men to make decisions for you out of court? What, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? We're going to judge with him. We're going to reign with him. We're going to rule with him. You see, for 7 years, the world is going to see what hell is like, what a world like is like without God, what the world's always wanted. That's all the world can stand. But for 1,000 years, the world is going to see what God had in mind from the beginning that it would have been like, a world under Christ. There's going to be so much to do, he's going to let us help him do it. It says you can enjoy joy or suffering. You can stand down here and be judged or you can be a judge. You can be ruled or you can rule. He says you can enjoy the supper or you can enjoy spiritual starvation. It's yours. The choices are yours. Because after the rapture, both of these periods of time will be going on synonymously until the return of Christ with his angels and with his saints. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I think God's been saying something. I think we as a people of God have been hearing what God has been saying. Our Lord has stirred our hearts in these days. We come to the last study this morning of the churches, and we must positionize ourselves. It is my belief and my prayer that this church, more than anything else, wants to be not a First Baptist or First Methodist necessarily, but a First Philadelphia church, a missionary church that lives to tell others about Jesus Christ, because you love him, and in purity you stand in integrity and the truth of the Word of God. You know, I don't know what the future holds. I may drop dead in the next 2 minutes. I may never see you again. I may not live till tonight. I may be your pastor for the next 40 years, Jesus tarries, but I'll tell you one thing I do know. The prayer of my heart is that when I stand before God, I can present you to the Lord Jesus Christ, a pure, chaste, holy virgin bride, espoused to Christ in beauty and holiness, without blame, without spot, that loved the Lord and lived for him. And the age of history that we're moving into is going to separate the sheep from the goats in a big, fast way. Let us stand for Christ, for his truth, and his task in the world as a Philadelphia church. May we stand and pray together. Father, we